Well, at the close of our time together, instead of having the hosts come forward, we're going to have the officers come forward. And just kidding. You know, I typically, just because we're kind of been in an atmosphere of worship and of prayer, I don't typically start our sermons by having us all pray again, but I just feel like this morning we should invite God in a special way on the verge of this 40 days of faith, on the verge of launching into what the Bible calls the Sermon on the Mount, which is really Jesus' introduction to living the heavenly life, living the God life. I just want us to ask God in a special way to come and speak to us and open our hearts. So let's do it like this. This is how I lead my children. That might be insulting to you, but I don't mean it that way. Let's do this. Let's pray like this. Say, Jesus, open my heart. Let me receive everything you have for me and lead me in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I used to open every time that I was getting ready to read my Bible, I would take a moment to stop and say something like that. And I think that that's something I need to reintroduce into my life. And maybe you want to do that as well, is just posturing yourself, saying, God, whatever you have for me, that's what I want today. I don't want anything that you don't want, and I want everything that you want. I don't know that maybe you have been in a workplace before, and somebody new comes in and begins to change the way that you've always done something. Has that ever happened to you? You don't have to raise your hand, but I imagine that it has. Or maybe you got married. Same thing happens. Somebody comes in. You have invited them in, actually. You asked them to come in and change the way you do everything. And my life got a lot better, thankfully. So thank you. But maybe you've been in the workplace. I've been on both ends of it. I have been the person, and still are, I think at any level of an organization you're in, you still have times that somebody says, actually, this is the way you're going to do it now. And if you don't have anybody that can say anything like that to you, you're probably not in a very safe place, having all the power. But that's not what we're talking about today. But maybe you've been in that place that somebody has come and told you that you've got to change the way you've done something. Or maybe you've been on the other end and you've had to introduce a new way of doing something. And that can often be a very difficult place to be in when receiving that. Because a lot of the time, we don't like people messing with the way we've been doing things. Right? And so you might even call it an invasion. And that's kind of what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. He begins invading earth with the teachings of heaven. He begins to say, well, this is how you guys have been doing it, but let me tell you how you're really supposed to do it. And the interesting thing is, and we've talked about this before, we often think that God's way of doing things is upside down. It's so different than ours. And we think he's upside down. But the truth is, we're really upside down. And God comes to turn us right side up. If we just view it like, wow, God does things way different than us. And it's really, he's like, no, you're doing it way different than me. Like, I made it. I know what you're supposed to do. So don't look at me like I'm crazy. You're the crazy one. You ever felt like that before? I'm not crazy. You're crazy. I know I'm crazy. When it comes to your workplace, you worry about people changing things because sometimes you worry that it's not going to be right or they're going to do it wrong. And that is a very normal way to feel sometimes because guess what? We don't always get it right. But when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, that's not the way that it is. With Jesus, you can rest assured in this. This is kind of one simple truth for today. His ways are the best ways always. His ways are the best ways always. His ways are the best ways always. You can make a rap out of it. If you do, please send me a link. It's the starting place because if you can hear everything that Jesus says and everything he asks of you and know in your heart, even though your mind is screaming, that's so different than the way I want to do it. If you can remind yourself from his promises and who he is, that no matter how you feel about it, is that if he's saying it, it's the best way, and if you can approach everything that he says to you and asks of you and leads you to in that way, I'm telling you, you will be leaps and bounds ahead of many people. He has never disappointed me yet. People have disappointed me. I've been disappointed by circumstances. I've been disappointed with myself, but I've never, ever been disappointed with Jesus when I've leaned into his ways. Never once. It hasn't always been the easiest, but I'm telling you, it's always been blessed. It's always been full. And that's what Jesus is really talking about when he launches in to the Sermon on the Mount. And when we ask, did Jesus really mean that, as we explore that in this series, what we're really trying to do is reconcile the way that we feel and the way we've been doing things with the way that God is introducing a radically different way of living and thinking and being. And this is how the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So we see three things here. We see the crowd, we see the disciples, and we see Jesus. The crowd represents most of the world that's just living. The disciples are those that are still among those people, but God has began to do a new work in them, and he's beginning to lead them in his ways, and they've gathered close to learn from Jesus. And then you have Jesus, the one that has the official position of heaven, and he's trying to teach his disciples as the crowd is listening in. It's a really interesting thing to me, too. That's kind of how we approach the weekend. We come to hear a word from Jesus, and I share it to disciples, and there are those among us, hopefully, that come in our doors that are invited by us that are hearing this way of living and this way of being, and their hearts are being drawn to it to step out from the crowd and become a disciple of Jesus. And if you're in here today and you find yourself among the crowd, you find yourself distant from God, you may not even consider yourself a follower of Jesus, my hope today is that the Spirit of God is working in you and drawing you to become a disciple of Jesus, to let him forgive you of your sins and fill you with his Spirit and lead you into his ways. And so that's how he begins addressing his disciples as the crowd is listening. And these statements by Jesus define authentic Christianity. And he talks about, in each one he introduces, he says, blessed are, or blessed is. If you want to live in the full life of Christ, what he's saying is the people that do these things, you are blessed if you do this because of this, is the structure you'll see as he begins in the Sermon on the Mount. So you're not blessed if you don't do these things because you don't get to be a part of these things, is what he's saying. But those who do these things, you live blessed, you live full. And so this is the first one he launches into in Matthew 5, 2 through 3. He says this, "His disciples came to him, he began to teach them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You are blessed if you are poor in spirit because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, is what he's saying. The interesting thing about this is it is the one thing that we actually all already are by default. Of all the other ones that he talks about, they're things that God really begins to do in you, but the fact that we're poor in spirit is actually something that every single one of us, we became the moment we were born into this earth. And let me take it a little farther. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Here's what it means. It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. I know we're starting off in a bright and cheery place. It's a sense of a personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or any joy or any usefulness, it will have to be all of God's working and all of God's grace in me, that without him, I have absolutely nothing. Now, the interesting thing about it is it's the truth of each and every one of us. But that doesn't mean that each and every one of us have attained the blessing from it. And the reason for that is that it's only in the recognition of our helplessness that we become partakers of the blessing in it. That every single person, because of our sinful state, we have absolutely nothing to offer. We have absolutely no good within us when you put us next to God, who is holy and awesome and perfect. Okay, if we want to compare between each other, sure, let's call each other good. Let's decide our good deeds. But what I'm saying, when you sit me next to God, there is no comparison whatsoever. And it's only when you realize that that all of a sudden you step into a place of blessing, because then you get everything that God has for you. It is not this poverty in spirit that causes me to walk around like, that's not what it is. It is this total understanding that I have nothing, but in Christ, all of a sudden it produces something that's so life-giving. I'm sorry if I can't fully explain it. It's a work of God in us. When I say, God, you're so wonderful, you're so awesome, you're so beautiful, you're so holy, I have nothing to bring, I want to know you, fill me, save me, lead me. It doesn't produce this, it produces this. It produces joy, it produces power, it produces life. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The deeper the recognition of my helplessness, the deeper the blessing. I wrote this: growth in the Christian life is realizing that as each day passes, I am in more need of Jesus than I was the day before. That is advancement. That is maturity. Not that I'm getting better and better, so I need you less and less. Thanks God, it was good in the beginning, but I got it from here. No, it's the fact that every day I live, I'm like, God, I need you more today. I realize more of who I am and more of who you are. Take me further. I can't be that person back there. I need you to keep moving forward. That's what maturity looks like. It's not the recognition that you're better and you can do it by yourself. It's recognizing more and more the poverty of my spirit, and yet in that I can partake of all the blessing of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're done. I'm just kidding. Matthew 5:4 goes on. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're giving you an overview today of the Beatitudes, is what it's called. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is an interesting one. And I feel like there's a purpose that it falls on the foothills of poverty in spirit, because that is this internal understanding. And I feel like it produces this idea of mourning, this idea of realizing how empty we are and what it produces. But he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I feel like the best thing to explain this is James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. You won't see it on the screen. One of the greatest things that we always quote is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you've ever heard that, James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And I'm like, I hope that nobody just goes and reads the rest of that, because it really would kind of mess up what I'm trying to do in this moment. Because it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. See how it kind of goes, what? Oh, wait. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And so that sounds like, wow, God's really like a buzzkill, you know? Like, wow, we were joy. Yeah, I want to, wait, all of a sudden, wait, wail, mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. But here's how it wraps up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so he shows this interesting idea of drawing near to God, recognizing our sinfulness. It produces this mourning in us, but in that place, he lifts you. So it's much like poverty in spirit, but it's really the working out of the poverty we feel in our spirit. The mourning is a response to God, again, as he reveals himself in light of who we are. It's the same thing that produces worship in us. God, you're so great. I recognize where I am, and yet you still love me, and yet you're still filling me, and yet you call me holy, not sinner. You say you're righteous in Jesus. And out of that, I go, you're so great to me. You're so wonderful to me. Thank you. And that's what it begins to produce. It's like Peter in Luke 5:8. He says this, when Peter saw the power of Jesus, you know, they were basically out on a boat and they'd been fishing all night, and Jesus is like, well, why don't you throw your net on the other side? And he's like, whatever. And he goes back out and he throws his net on the other side, and all of a sudden, and they hadn't caught anything all night, all the nets fill up with fish and they begin to sink the boats, and he realizes this guy isn't any normal guy. He recognizes who Jesus is, and this is what it produces in him. It says, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And yet it's from that place that, what happens? Jesus lifts him up. And Peter begins to follow Jesus and step into the full life that Jesus has for him. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And so basically he's saying the only good that dwells in me, God, is you. Anything you've put in me, that's the only good that there is. And these are the things that it produces, but the blessing comes from that. He doesn't push you away. He doesn't shame you. It's in that place he receives you. He empowers you. He comforts you. So humble yourselves and he will lift you up. Matthew 5:5 goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek, I don't know, meek's a funny word to me. Meek makes me think of a rat or a mouse. And which reminded me that earlier this year, we talked on this idea that said, how can I survive the rat race without becoming a rat? How can I survive the rat race, this thing of life, of moving forward in life without becoming a rat? And we talked about this idea that people strive to get ahead in life no matter the cost, whatever the cost. And that we're called to step out of that race, put our confidence in God, serve God, let people be people around us, but we're going to live in a different way. And part of the way that we said that is we have to recognize it's just cheese, man. That the world is racing and striving and pushing and biting and fighting for cheese. Wow. And that we have to put things in proper perspective so we can walk through life in the holy confidence that God's given us. And this interesting thing about meekness is that the idea is the powerful will take. If you want to get ahead, you've got to push and strive and bite, right? That the powerful are the ones that take. But in the end, everything they take will be lost. Wow. And yet the humble, it says, the meek will inherit. The powerful try to take and take and take, and they might get some stuff, but in the end, it will all go away. And yet he says, those who humble themselves, listen, you don't have to strive and take. You're going to inherit. I'm going to give. I'm going to open the doors that no one can shut. I'm going to let my blessing rest over you. I'm going to give you favor that not everybody else can have. And I'm going to see you through. When you humble yourself, when you live in meekness, the humble will inherit. And in the end, what they have will not be taken away. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The gospel teaches us the way forward, the way up is down, the way first is last. It's the place of a servant. It's the place of somebody that puts the needs of others above their own. But here's something important. Meek doesn't mean weak. Meek doesn't mean weak. Humility is power subdued. Humility is confidence in who I am and who God has made me and who I belong to, and that all of heaven has been put at my disposal through Jesus, and that everything he wants to see happen in my life, nobody can stop that. And so I don't have to fight you. I just got to keep giving myself over to Jesus, and he'll get me where I need to go. And in that, I'm strong. And out of that place of strength, I can serve you. I can serve the lowest of those. In that place, I can put your interests above my own. In that place, I can lower myself all day long because I understand who I am and my identity's in Jesus. Matthew 5:6 goes on. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, there are many who hunger and thirst for sin. They try to fill themselves, but they find that there's no bottom. The Bible actually says that we used to live in this way before we came to know Christ. I'm not saying we don't make mistakes, but it's a different posture. Because I used to live to fulfill all my desires, everything I want, everything I need, what feels good to me at the moment, what I want to say, what I want to think. And yet, when Jesus did a work in me, I died to that person. And all of a sudden, I became somebody that said, "God, your desire, what you want me to say, what you want me to think, what you want me to go after." I began to hunger and thirst for something different, for something righteous. It's kind of like, and forgive me if you like ravioli in a can. You shouldn't. I don't think that's God's best for you. I'm not a huge fan of ravioli. I like pasta, but I had a ravioli one time. That was like lobster, and you know, there's only like five of them on the plate because they're like legit, and for some reason when food's legit, they give you less of it. But it's kind of that deal. I used to love ravioli in the can. That's used for the metaphor. I've never actually really liked it. But I've had this. This won't fill me anymore. Actually, I'm okay. I'd rather not eat. It's 40 days of faith. I'm fasting. But now that I've had a taste of something different, and Psalm 130 says that he satisfies our desires with good things. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What if over the next 40 days we could say, "God, help me to hunger for all things righteous. And show me everything that isn't. Put a deep hunger and thirst in me for things that are good and holy and pure." And you begin to look different. I won't go into the other metaphor, but it'd be, basically be like eating canned ravioli your whole life. The other ravioli is probably not that good for you. We should change it to like lean chicken and protein shakes. You look different. And God will produce something different in us. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Here's what another pastor said. You get the power to show mercy from the real life, from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to divine mercy. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to divine mercy. You show mercy because you've been shown mercy. And the blessing is that you will continue to receive mercy. God, you've been so merciful to me, so patient with me, so kind with me. How could I not treat others in the same way? And that's what he's called us to. Realize what you've received, give it to other people as undeserving as you were, and I'll just keep the cycle going. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity means not to be mixed with contaminants. You know, I lived in Savannah for several years, and sure, Tybee was a great place to go, but I don't think I ever caught myself looking out at the Atlantic thinking, "Man, that is the nicest water I've ever seen." Tybee was great because it was the only beach we had around, but in comparison to other places around the world, there is no comparison. You know, we marvel at the beauty of clear water. One time when I went on a cruise when I was a teenager, and we took this little jet ski ride, as an excursion, and I'm telling you, the water was the clearest I'd ever seen it. And we're like riding, and you can just see straight down the bottom, like you're riding on glass. And so we marvel at the beauty of clear water, because clear water gives us the ability to see at a greater depth. And the greater depth we see, the more awe we feel. And it's the same with God. When we continue to allow God to show us the things in our lives that contaminate our hearts, and he works with us to help get those things out of us and put the righteous things in us, then we'll see more of him. We'll see him more clearly. And the more clearly we see him, the more awe that is inspired in us, the more that we want to see him. So we keep getting rid of everything that keeps us from seeing him. And so when something enters my life that is making it difficult to see him because it's not good and it's not his best for me, there's something that just doesn't sit well in me. And I'm like, God, I don't want this in me. Give me the strength to get rid of it. I don't want this selfishness. I don't want this bitterness. I don't want this anger. I don't want these things in me. I don't want this materialism to rule me, God. But put your good things in me and wash those things out of me, and I see him more and more clearly, and it just builds this cycle of seeing him more clearly and wanting to know him more, to get rid of things, to see him more clearly, and he keeps leading you in his ways. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And as we close, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. You know, those who make peace are called children of God because I'm not sure that there are many things more reflective of the Father than making peace. You know, he didn't have to send Jesus. He didn't have to send his Son. He didn't have to come to us in human flesh to lay his life down so that we could be a part of God. So we could receive everything that he has for us, all of our sin, for all of his righteousness. What a great deal. But God is a peacemaker. And we talked about it last week, that he came and he reconciled the world to Jesus in himself. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He said, okay, the same way that I've reconciled you, now you go and you begin to reconcile the world to me. Begin to point them to me. He was a peacemaker, and he's called us to be peacemakers as his children. And I guess just one question I have is, when you are present, is peace present? Because the reality is, I should be a bringer of peace. I'm not always perfect at that. But when my presence is somewhere, am I the one bringing chaos? Am I the one bringing difficulty? Am I the one stirring up strife and division? Because that's not who God's called you to be. He said you're a peacemaker. When you get in the mix, peace should get in the mix. If anyone's going to bring peace, it should be you. And blessed are you. Even when you've got to put yourself to death, even when you've got to lay yourself down and sacrifice your way to be a peacemaker, and you'll be called a child of God. So Jesus sits on a hill, and he begins to open up to people the official position of heaven, telling them this is what it looks like to follow God. It's different than the way you do it. And I feel like as we journey through the Sermon on the Mount over the next 40 days, God wants to do something special in us. In the next 40 days, we're asking God to change something. In the next 40 days, we're asking Jesus to teach us how to live from the official position of heaven. In the next 40 days, we're going to surround ourselves with God's presence in ways we never have before. Here's what I told our team earlier. I said, in the next 40 days, let God take you somewhere outside of your comfort. Because it's outside of your comfort, you begin to move in faith. I said, let God take you somewhere you never thought you would go so you can experience Him in ways you never thought you would. In the next 40 days, let's let God do something in us that we'll look back as a landmark in our lives. Would you stand with me for a moment? Father, we just ask you, just over the next moment, after we've heard these words, after we've heard your teaching, after you've been leading us and stirring something inside of us, I ask over these next few moments that you would seal something in our heart, that you would do something powerful. And God, that you would lead us over these 40 days into places we've never been, so we can see things we've never seen. I'm asking for people that have been so bogged down, that have been tied up with things, that God, over the next 40 days, you would lead them out of places they've been for so long and never thought they'd get past. Break sin in us, break our ways, and release heaven into our midst. Change our hearts so we can change the world around us. And let it begin now. Let's take the next few moments and allow God to speak to us.